Father, we rejoice as your people to gather together today in your house and to come and praise you for the mercy that you have extended to us in Jesus Christ. It is the case, Father, that all our hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness. We do not in any way come before you this morning in our own merits. It is our heart, Father, this morning to come before you like the tax collector who says, "Be merciful to us who are sinners." We do not look up to heaven and thank you that we are not like other men. Father, we know that left to ourselves, we are exactly like other men. But in your mercy, you have called us by your name. You have redeemed us through the blood of Christ and granted us his righteousness. Father, I pray that then our worship this morning would adore you for your justice and your mercy, that we would adore Christ for the immense work of love that he has worked on our behalf. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 5. Acts 5 this morning. Acts 5, and really, honestly, picking up at the end of Acts 4, so we had noted a bad chapter break between Acts 3 and Acts 4, that you really have a single story going on with two scenes. Peter and John heal the man born lame. They preach in the temple. There is a significant response there. They are more or less considered to be disturbing the peace, particularly by the religious leaders, and particularly among them by the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees. And the Sadducees were particularly upset that they were preaching what?
Resurrection,
right? That resurrection was galling to them, and also that, in essence, the apostolic preaching is putting the blood of Jesus on the hand of the religious leaders, right? So those two things were galling, so they have them arrested. Chapter 4, they have to stand before the council there, give an answer, and again, they just preach Christ. And they are told not to preach Christ any longer. They're dismissed. They go back, and we spent most of our time last Sunday in Psalm 2, where you've got this remarkable understanding of what's going on here, that they realize that Jesus is the ultimate anointed one, right? What Old Testament psalm do they cite? Psalm what? Psalm 2, right? They go back to Psalm 2, that the nations take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. And initially in context, that would have been a reference to God and the Davidic king. But the early apostolic band here acknowledges, understands rightly that Jesus is the ultimate Davidic king, and that the nations, including the nation of Israel now, had taken counsel together, seeking to throw off the authority of the Anointed One. And so they ask for continued boldness to speak in Jesus' name, and to even to work miracles in Jesus' name. And their prayer, God gives evidence in verse 31 that he's heard their prayer. Now, you get this summary paragraph here at the end of chapter 4, and again, probably a bad chapter break, because you'll see that the end of chapter 4 is really necessary for understanding the beginning of chapter 5. So let's read the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It's a remarkable testimony of their unity, right? The notion, we talked about this a lot on Wednesday night this week. The notion of fellowship is one that has been weakened tremendously in our day, right? For us, fellowship typically means what? Food, right? Some sort of meal together. But fellowship in particular has reference to what?
Unity in Christ.
Yeah, in this context, unity in Christ. To have fellowship with someone is to have some sort of partnership together in something, right? So a group of people can have fellowship on any number of things, right? In In a normal world, a political party has a level of fellowship, right? We don't live in a normal world because right now we've got political parties that the candidates have nothing in common with each other, which is more interesting. But in a normal world, a political party exists because these group of people all have allegiance to a certain set of principles, right? They have fellowship together in those principles. What gives a church its fellowship? Well, a unity in Jesus Christ. There is a mutual allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so they have one heart and one soul, and then you have this passage that needs some discussion. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and we've talked about this before. What does the expression son of mean? It's obviously, we're in Acts here, which is in New Testament, written in Greek, but it's really a Hebrew expression. Son of means what? Yeah.
To have the attributes.
Yeah, to have the attributes or the properties of it. I said one of my favorite examples in the Old Testament. If you were reading in Hebrew, no good English translation will translate it this way, but it'll say something like, now Moses was the son of 40 years. What does that mean? Moses was 40 years old. He had the properties of 40 years, right? So when it says that Barnabas was the son of encouragement, it doesn't mean his dad was encouraging. It means he had the property of an encourager, right? It's like John and... was it James and John? Why am I blanking here? The sons of thunder, right? It means their personalities were a certain way. They were characterized by a certain demeanor, the kind of thing that would enable them to ask Jesus to call down fire on a city, right? That's the sort of demeanor they have. So here, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, this is a passage that needs some discussion. It's the sort of passage that, on a first read, fits nicely into a Bernie Sanders view of the world. Right? This sounds like straight-up Christian socialism. And again, it's the sort of passage I think all of us have read at some point or another and wondered what to make of it, right? Does this require Christians to essentially have all property in common? There's a couple of things worth noting on this. It's providential that this passage comes up with this morning's sermon. What is our sermon this morning? You shall not what? And I mentioned to the Wednesday night crowd, the very idea of theft demands the reality of what?
Ownership.
Ownership and personal property. If there is no such thing as ownership, there is no such thing as theft. Does that make sense? Right?
The Old Testament.
Go ahead, Ken.
But that was the Old Testament. I'm not disagreeing with you, but this particular point, you know, it's from the Old Testament.
Right. So just laying out the principle that it is... that the notion of personal property is not an unbiblical notion. Just start there. There is no intrinsic objection to the idea of personal property in Scripture. Now, it is a secondary question. Well, does it change now that we're in the church? That's a fair observation. Yeah.
There's a bit of a problem with these two verses. For starters,
Barnabas, you can say so.
He's a Levite.
Yeah.
And they were actually forbidden from owning property.
They had no inheritance. I may be overstated to say they were forbidden from owning property. I'd have to look that up. I understand your point, but whether they could buy a property, they had no inheritance among the towns.
It was prohibited by the Old Testament law for them to own.
Yeah, I mean, the other part of it is, where's he from?
Cyprus.
So he doesn't have property in the Promised Land.
No.
I don't know how he did this transaction of selling his property in Cyprus, or if he was selling property in Cyprus, he's posted on eBay.
Yeah.
It's hard to say.
It's worth mentioning.
Sure. And I don't know exactly how it had worked out at this point. All right. Several observations. First, and this is an important thing, and I would encourage you to search scriptures on this to see if it is so. I do not believe that you will find a New Testament instruction that the church has responsibilities to take care of the poor outside the church. Okay? I think you will search your New Testament in vain to find any instruction that the church has responsibilities to take care of the poor outside the church. Now, I do think we need to make this distinction. Christian people should have a heart of compassion for the poor. But we need to understand this. Individual Christians have the liberty to do things that churches don't have the liberty to do. Right? You understand the distinction between them. As an individual Christian, can you be a plumber? Yes. Should the church have a plumbing ministry? What I would say is, if the New Testament doesn't warrant it, we can't just make stuff up.
Boy, right? There's some good material in that
one. Yeah, that's, the jokes write themselves at that point. I do not believe that you will find a New Testament example or command of the church looking after the poor of the community, of the outsiders. Here in this case, look at the text again. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person, what? Among them, right? This selling of property to take care of the needy, to take care of the poor, was something that was done inside the church. I think the other obvious and key example here, when a massive famine hits Jerusalem and Paul is going all over the empire to do famine relief, he's doing famine relief for whom? He says explicitly,
for the believers in Jerusalem.
The poor saints in Jerusalem. Right? It is not general famine relief. It's not the church taking up a collection to give to the Red Cross for hurricane relief. It's the church taking up a collection for the brothers in New Orleans who just lost their church. Yeah.
Again, Jewish tradition would most likely, they're not going to be giving to unbelievers anyway.
Sort of. It's actually interesting, and we see this even in Deuteronomy. Well, look at it, because this comes up in the morning sermon. Go to Deuteronomy 22, 3, 4-ish. We'll find it. We'll talk about this a little bit. You know what? It's going to be further along. 24, 25, 26-ish. Yeah, look at verse 17. Look at verse 17.
What chapter?
24. I'm sorry, yeah. 24:17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner. What is a sojourner? Well, not just a traveler. In this context, a sojourner is someone, someone who is sojourning is not necessarily traveling. He's someone who is what?
Living in that country.
He is living there among the people of God, but he's a foreigner. Right? They were to do justice to the foreigner and to the fatherless. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this, right? You don't take advantage of the weak. Keep reading. When you reap, your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for whom? The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. It is not merely the Israelite poor, but even the sojourner had a right to the field.
Book of Ruth.
The Book of Ruth is a clear example there, right?
I stand corrected.
So, yes, in the main, the welfare system had to do with those. And the difference, the key difference here is the covenant people of God in the Old Testament were ethnic and national. It was possible to be a sojourner in the visible people of God without being part of the covenant people of God. In the New Testament community, ideally, we don't have those who are visibly attached to the people of God, who aren't part of the covenant people of God, who are part of the church. It's one of the key differences between the covenants, is we don't want people to think of themselves as part of the church who aren't in right standing with God. They're welcome to attend, but they are not to think of themselves as in. Right? You understand the distinction there. All right, so again, what is going on here, back in Acts 4, end of Acts 4, is being done for the good of those in the church. That's observation number one. It's being done for those in the church. So our first principle is it's not for outsiders. I would say here our second principle is we have an obligation to make sure there are no needy people who are in our church. It is an absolute obligation of a New Testament church, if people have physical needs, they are to be met by the church. To the extent of what? What is the New Testament instruction that shows how extensive this should be? Who is singled out for special attention here?
Widows.
Widows. I want you to look at it. We've talked about this before, but look at 1 Timothy. And this is something... The particular application of this is challenging in our day. We'll talk about this shortly. But let's look at the instructions here. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 5, 9. Let a widow be enrolled. It's an interesting word there. What is this? So you could keep reading and see what she's being enrolled for, but the notion of a widow being enrolled suggests what?
Membership.
Well, certainly she's a member, but membership in what?
She's qualified.
What we're thinking here is actually a formal structure of care for widows. That there is a distinct list in the church in which there are certain qualifications that have to be met, but if they're met, the widow should be put on a certain list for care. Well, what sort of widows here? Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been a one-woman or one-man woman, the wife of one husband. Whatever you do with that phrase, you have to do the same thing with pastor and deacon qualifications because it's the same expression, just reversed. And having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, right? So she has to be of a certain character to be enrolled for the support of the church. But refuse to enroll younger widows. There you are, if you're under 60, New Testament says you're younger. You can do what you wish with the other side of that. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. That's a really, really, really tough phrase. I'm going to go to an extreme that I don't believe, but you can see how you get a notion of nunnery from this. Right? The widows are enrolled so that if they were to marry, they would be violating their faith. Right? You see? I mean, that would be where you get a support for an idea of over 60 nuns. It does seem like those who are enrolled in support of the church are to give themselves to the service of the church in a certain way. There's an expectation that they would stay in that state. Okay? Just kind of, however to work through the rest of it. Verse 13, beside that, they learn to be idlers, right? So if you've got the 45-year-old crowd, she's been widowed, and now she's on the support of the church. I think Paul would say in modern days, she sits around and watches soap operas all day, right? They learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but Facebookers and Twitterers, saying what they should not. This is essentially what Paul's saying. It is, and you know it is. So I would have younger widows marry their children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So another qualification is, you're talking about actually destitute widows. They have no family support as well. So if you've got someone like this, who is a widow over 60, a faithful part of the church in faithful service, who has no other means of support, the church should actually have a list of widows that they care for in this way. Now, what is the complication in our day? Yeah, we have a system in which very few people are truly destitute in this way, right? Again, what's considered poverty in our country generally involves possession of a cell phone and a cable bill, right? Our notion of, we are the sort of people who open up the refrigerator that's full of food and say, Mom, what? There's nothing to eat. Right? Even if your mom isn't there, it's just, you open up the cupboard and there's stuff falling out of the cupboard. We don't have anything to eat.
I gotta cook that?
Yeah, it's because, of the six different flavors of Doritos we have in the cupboard, we don't have the one I'm looking for right now. So we have nothing to eat, right? We live in a different era. And so I still think this is binding on the church. But actually finding widows in this sort of destitute condition in our churches is not something that we have all the time. So I would say as a church, we must be open to the reality or open to the desire to do this if we had a widow in the church that was truly in this condition. No family support, no other means of support. The church would take them on for support. That is an obligation of the church, right? And who should be in charge of it? That'll be the next chapter of Acts. The deacons. The deacons would be in charge of waiting the tables of the widows. Turn back to Acts 5. Or Acts 4. So, principle number one, what we've got here in terms of everyone selling everything to support is not done for outsiders. Principle number two, the church does have obligations to meet the physical needs of people within the church. There should be no one needy, no one going without food, no one going without shelter in the church. If someone has stuff and someone else in the church has nothing, that person is to be cared for, except in circumstances of what? There's a biblical instruction on this as well.
If they have family.
Okay, if they have family, but just broadly, I'm not even just talking about widows. Were there people even in the early New Testament church who were taking advantage of this? They were refusing to work. And what did Paul say about those people?
If
they don't work, they shouldn't eat, right? It appears possibly, putting the pieces together, this is in Thessalonians, that what was going on in the early church is some were taking very seriously the imminent return of Christ and using it as an excuse for no planning for their daily needs, right? Jesus could come at any time, therefore we need to be ready. Let's go sit on a rooftop. And Paul says, if you're in that situation, the church should not bail you out. If you won't work, you don't eat. And if you don't take care of your family, Paul says, you're worse than an infidel. Which means it is proper if someone is lazy and not providing for his family to discipline him out of the church. Make sense? Okay. So, both sides of this, right? We have obligation to take care of people who are truly in need. People aren't supposed to sponge off the church, even believers. Right? You see both sides. Last principle out of this opening paragraph. It seems, just reading chapter 4, verses 32 through the end of the chapter by itself, that perhaps there was some level of obligation implied in the sharing, right? Let's read it again, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. No one said that any things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And it almost makes it sound like there was a measure of obligation here, right? Like this is just, everyone was expected to have everything in common. There's a verse in the next chapter that lets us know that that is not true. What is it?
Well, it was yours. You had. It was your. You could do what you wanted with the property, and having sold it, you could do whatever you wanted with the money.
That's exactly it. We know in the next story that we're getting to, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They see Barnabas' example here of selling the property and bringing the money to the apostles. And so, again, reading a little bit between the lines, the text doesn't say, but I think it's a fair assumption. They saw the gratitude of the church being poured out for Barnabas. Looked like they wanted a piece of that action, right? They wanted people to think well of them. So they sell property, and they bring part of the money to give it to Peter, but they represent it as being all of the money. And Peter says, when you had the land, it was yours. When you sold it, the money was yours. The issue was not keeping it back. The issue was what? It was the lie, right? Pretending. The lie was the issue. Which means, and this is key, Peter's not saying you had an obligation to give it all. Does that make sense? That's another key idea here. That if you read 4 on its own, it seems to imply an obligation that we should all sell our property and share in some sort of communal property here together. And what we see in chapter 5 is that's not so. What inspired the early church to act the way they were doing in Acts 4? What was the immediate set of circumstances that nearly required this? And we've talked about this a little bit already. Why did they need to do this? What was the emergency?
Basically put out of the Jewish.
Okay, that's a big part of it, right? As they were coming to Christ. And this gets exaggerated even more as Acts goes on. They are being cut off from family support. What else? Who is here in Jerusalem in this early part of the church?
They were being persecuted.
There was a little bit of persecution. There wasn't a ton yet, right? The leaders had been arrested. So you don't have full-blown, hardcore persecution. But who is part of this church right now in Jerusalem? Yeah.
Pilgrims who come from all over the world.
Pilgrims who come from all over the world for Pentecost are probably still in Jerusalem at the founding of the church. They had come there. It would be like you go on a family vacation intending to spend a week and a half somewhere, and when you get there, you find that God has moved in a certain way and you are part of the new work of God. You could either go home as you scheduled to go home or be part of this. Well, what do you think a lot of these Jews did? They stuck around in Jerusalem. What homes did they have in Jerusalem? Nothing. What food? What jobs did they have? They had nothing. And so there were emergency circumstances here that led to a significant need. So I would argue that what's going on here is not something that we would look at and say it is an obligation of all Christians everywhere to sell all their stuff and share it with everyone. But it is an obligation of all Christians everywhere to not view your possessions as wholly belonging to you, that if there is a situation in which a brother truly has need, you should be willing to give up what you have in excess to help your brother in need. Make sense? That's the point of the end of 4. So 5 brings us to the problem expression of it. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. That's awkward. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Right? You see, he's getting right at the heart of it. The issue is the lie. Did you sell it for this amount of money? And she said, yes, for that much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, you see the link between verse 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. And let's read this next paragraph, because I think it's actually essential to understand what just happened. Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. The people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, here's what I want you to, I want you to answer this question first, and then we'll back up and talk about Ananias and Sapphira. What is Luke's point in writing verses 12 through 16? Who are the main characters of verses 12 through 16? The apostles are the key figures of verses 12 through 16. What does Paul want us to grasp about the apostles in verses 12 through 16? Luke is doing something here that the more I'm reading the book of Acts, the more I'm convinced is an intentional theme of Luke, and it's and is essential for grasping the book of Acts. What is Luke trying to say about the apostles in verses 12 through 16?
They have the authority to act in Christ's name.
Do you see the link that he's drawing between Jesus and the apostles in verses 12 through 16? He wants to make very, very, very clear that the apostles and the apostles alone are the authorized spokespeople for Jesus. Right? We've said this before. When we read the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels, go into all the world and make disciples, baptize, teach them, there is application there, legitimately and importantly, for us and what we're supposed to do. But to whom is the Great Commission initially given? It's to the apostles. The first application of the Great Commission to us, then, is what?
Listen to them.
Listen to the apostles. Right? I want you to see the importance of this. Because what's happening here in Acts is Luke is establishing the idea that you don't come to Jesus except through the apostolic church that he has established. Does that make sense? That Luke is making explicitly clear that what the apostles are doing here in the establishment of the church at Jerusalem has Jesus' authority behind it. Do you get that? Questions? Let's talk about this. I want you to make sure that you get this, because what's going to happen shortly after this is there are going to be other teachers who come up and claim to be the spokespeople of Jesus. This is going to be the essence of false teaching. Is, well, we're not tied in with the apostles, but we've got Jesus too. And what Luke is doing is saying, no, the church of Jesus runs through the apostles. And so over and over again, Luke is telling stories that if you read Luke Acts as one book, as it really is, a two-volume set, you would go, he's really linking the apostles to Jesus. He's really linking the apostles to Jesus. So that when we go back to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they come to the church and lie about their intentions, this is a major problem. Right? And even in that text, what do we see in Peter here that reminds us of Jesus? There's something here in Peter that should remind us of some of the stories about Jesus. So Ananias comes, he lays the money at Jesus' feet or at Peter's feet. And what about Peter's response reminds us of Jesus? He knows. Right? This should remind us of passages where, you know, someone comes to Jesus and then the gospel writer says, but Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts. Now, Peter would be the first to say, I don't know this through myself. I know this because of Jesus. And particularly because of Jesus' work through who? The Spirit. Right? Because I have been given the Spirit from Jesus in this extraordinary way, I have this insight of knowing exactly what's going on. And so what's going on here, when Ananias and Sapphira do what they're doing, and they are immediately struck dead, right? Some of our question here is, when we read the book of Acts, one of the questions that recurs to us is, well, why don't we see stuff like this happening today? Right? And not saying we want to see people being struck dead in our churches. I don't think. Hopefully we're not, like, all in on that. But there's sort of the recurring question through the book of Acts, signs, wonders, people being struck dead, people being healed, people being raised from the dead, is why don't we see that today? And the answer is, what God is doing is authorizing the apostles. Does that make sense? That this is these are foundational works. Acts, if we don't respect the transitional nature of Acts, we will be seeking a messed up church. You get what's going on here? That here we have a situation where someone comes into the church and they go to Peter and they lie to Peter. Peter recognizes that it's ultimately an offense against God, but they're struck dead. And what is the result? Two times in the text. Great fear falls on the church because there's a recognition that God is truly present here and these are his authorized spokesmen. Does that make sense? You see that's Luke is very eager to make this theme because we know from the rest of the New Testament, this is an important idea. Are the apostles the only ones who have revelatory and sign gifts in the New Testament? And the answer is no, right? How do we know this? How do we know that there are other people in the New Testament who have revelatory and sign gifts and not just the apostles? What's that?
Philip's daughter.
Okay, the Philip's daughters, right? So there are examples of it. I think one of the clear texts here is Paul would not labor to give instructions about proper use of tongues and prophecy if the only people doing tongues and prophecy were the apostles. Right? Let there be two or at most three. Don't let them do it unless there's a... Well, how many apostles did he think would show up at Corinth on a regular Sunday morning? Right? The instructions presume that there were times in which not merely apostles, but other people would receive some of these sign and revelatory gifts. But they were primarily and significantly apostolic markers, which is why Paul in 2 Corinthians would say, the signs of a true apostle were done among you, right? When he's comparing himself to the super apostles, the hooper apostoloi, who are making themselves into a big deal. And Paul said, what more do you want to see from me? right? He calls them the signs of the apostles. So while these things did happen in bursts and in sporadic occasions with other people within the church, these sort of strong supernatural signs were predominantly apostolic, warranting the apostles as the spokesman of Jesus. And I think if we read Acts through that lens, things like this make more sense, right? I mean, so here's a scenario. Everyone's all excited about Jesus, and now someone comes in before Peter and lies and is struck dead. And I mean, the first one is odd enough, right? Because you look at the wording of the first one. I mean, basically Peter chews him out and he dies. Right? You lie to the Spirit. Look at the wording here. Go to verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down dead and breathed his last. Okay? But it's the next one where Peter says, what are Peter's words in the next one that are shocking? That's not the shocking thing is that Peter says, as I say this, you're going to die. Right? The feet of the men who carried out your husband are waiting at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And she dies. Right? The first one, you could almost take as a coincidence. Right? It's sort of the opposite of the poor guy who's thrown a surprise party on his 75th birthday and everyone yells surprise, he has a heart attack and dies. Right? There's nothing supernatural happening here. So here's a guy caught in a lie, huge stress, right? And maybe it was just a coincidence that killed him. But the next person walks in and Peter says, you're going to die now. And she dies. And great fear fell upon the whole church. Yeah. Right? The recognition, the great fear falls upon the church, not in some sort of, Peter is going to strike us dead if we don't behave. Right? I don't think that was the idea there. Great fear falls on the church because the church now recognizes the presence and power of God are uniquely here.
So we have to assume these two incidences happened with a whole lot of witnesses.
Yeah. I mean, this, and again, it's lending credence to the idea that Ananias and Sapphira are in part doing this for acclaim, for adoration of the church. So they come and they lay this before the apostles' feet, maybe in the middle of a service, something along those lines, and they're struck dead. And it is a sign to the church that this is not something to be trifled with. The church is not something to be... This is Jesus present among us. Right? Now, you could say, man, that would still be useful today if people would take this seriously, if every so often someone would get struck dead. And that may be true. But that's not the point. The point here is to show the authorization of that the apostles are the inspired spokesman of Jesus. So therefore, how do you know a true church today? Is it where people are being struck dead? No, it's where a church is what?
Following
the apostolic doctrine. Right? The sign of a true church today is a church that says, hey, not trying to be creative here. The apostles told us what to say, and we're just trying to say it again. Right? And how do I know that that's now authorized by God? Well, it's not because every so often, John Olsen gets struck dead. Every so often. That doesn't work. Here we go. It's not because every so often someone named John dies. There's a hit list of Johns in our church.
And it may be true because of admonition at communion.
Yeah, and so that kind of threat does still exist.
We won't know.
Right, and it's not as direct. It's not, John's making reference to Paul's warning about coming to the table in an unworthy manner, that there is death that could result from that. It's not typically direct, right? You know, oh, so-and-so came to the table in an unworthy manner because he choked on his bread. Right? It's typically not so direct. But it could actually happen. But the mark of a true church of Jesus Christ today is not that the signs of the apostles are being done, but the apostles' doctrine that was already vindicated by the signs is still being proclaimed. You see, that's what Luke is doing here. I want you to grasp that Luke is laboring for us to grasp the absolute centrality of the church that the apostles are founding in Jesus' name. All right? That's really important. I hope that's helpful.
This has nothing to do with the lust.
Okay.
Was it common for the man to be buried without his wife even knowing he was dead?
It's hard to know exactly why. I mean, it may just have been. I mean, part of it was Peter gives direct instructions: go bury him. If no one knows where she is, it's not like someone can text her, right? So a 3-hour passing of time in a culture like that is not like it feels like today. Like if something happened to John and you didn't know for 3 hours, that's like an eternity. Yeah.
Oh, but the burying was not actually putting her in the ground, it was putting her into a cave-like setting.
Sure.
And essentially wrapping the body and then putting away this way Jesus was buried also. They did not put people in the ground.
Yeah, to, you know, take the body out of here and put it away.
Yeah.
I mean, could be the idea there. But yeah, the fact that she doesn't know is when she walks into the church, can you imagine the buzz? Everyone's watching what's going to happen. And when what happens, the shock of it had to have been, you know, Sunday afternoon dinner in Jerusalem that day.
So what happened the next time someone sold some property?
I would imagine they told the truth.
Yeah.
All right, let's go ahead and pray. We've got a pile up in the back here of people who want to come in. Father, we thank you for the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the apostles, the apostolic witness. We thank you that you have been kind to us in authorizing and authenticating the apostles as your genuine spokesman, that we are not left to grope about aimlessly after you, but that we can go to the Word of God that you have inspired through these men. And we know with certainty that we are following what you would have us do, because you have authenticated these men as your messengers. You have shown mercy to us in this. Father, I pray that we would, as we read the words of the apostles, treat them with the reverence that is due them, as we realize that God is truly in this message. Father, give us reverence, give us fear, help us to love you rightly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.